Here we see, as we have so often done, sometimes between verse and verse, or a section and section, or chapter and chapter, an extreme contrast, comparison and contrast. We ended the last chapter on a very positive note in the victory of the children of Israel over Jericho. Not only is that historically important, strategically it was important for them as they faced the first enemy, and Jericho was a great fortress, and of course there was that last instruction of the Lord regarding Jericho we didn't comment on last time, but we can comment on this time as we make our way into the 7th chapter, verse 26. It says, Joshua, of course, by the instruction of the Lord, adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that raises up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall be set up the gates of it." Jericho being the first city, being a wicked city, everything was destroyed, of course, saved by the grace of God, Rahab, and those within her household who had assisted the spies. And certainly as we look at that 6th chapter and then we compare it with the New Testament, we recognize that Rahab was a woman of faith. She certainly confessed the power and the glory of the Lord, and so she was singled out to be saved. But all else, save the vessels, the metal vessels, the silver and the gold, and the vessels of that could be put through a fire and tried, tested, were given to the treasury of the Lord. But everything else was a curse because of the sin, and also in acknowledgement, symbolically, the difference between the world and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the church. And that's what it was. That was what happened in the flood, and certainly that will happen even more vividly at the last day, when the world and all that are in it, who are of the kingdom of the world and not the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of God, will be burnt up, because everything that is not of faith is sin and therefore is accursed. And as so it was here in Jericho, so it will be. But here's this inscription, here's this word of prophecy that nothing should be built in Jericho again. Now later on we're going to say, and there are references in Scripture where you'd say, well, is there a contradiction here? Because we see that there's a town once again in Jericho, and there are houses in Jericho. There's no contradiction, because the emphasis here in the Scripture is not so much that people will live in and around Jericho, but Jericho will not have walls as a fortress. And Jericho was never built as it was previously. It never became a fortress city, never became a walled city, never became a large city. So this was not a prescription or an instruction regarding that no life, no homes could be built around Jericho, and so it was. But then, of course, we come to verse 27, and it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua." Of course, this is part and parcel of what was to take place. Joshua's statue, Joshua's position before Israel was elevated, as Moses was in the miracle of the Jordan River, and then, of course, in this great battle. And his fame. And with his fame, of course, was the fame of Israel. The congregation of Israel was noised throughout all the country. And remember, this is not only a good word of Joshua, and it's a good word concerning the children of Israel, but principally it's a good word concerning God. God is glorified, His name is glorified in and through His people, and in the great deeds He has done, and in the great deeds that He is doing. Then we read, but, and that's a very important word. Many times when we read it in Scripture, it can be between verses, it can be in one verse, but here it is between these chapters. Something takes place, and there is a great contradiction. And immediately we're told that the children of Israel, the congregation of Israel, committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now immediately in our chapter, the beginning of this chapter, is revealed the one who commits this crime. Now of course it's not known immediately to Joshua or the rest of the children of Israel until the Lord reveals it. But it's known to us. It's known to us immediately. And yet we say that one single man is identified. And yet the phrase is, the children of Israel have sinned. And we recognize what it's telling us here, that because of one man's sin, the consequences of that sin and that guilt of that sin was imputed to the whole nation. And the whole nation had to suffer from sin. Now this doctrine of imputation is very important in Scripture, both regarding sin and regarding the Lord's righteousness. Of course, that classic chapter that deals with that in the New Testament so clearly is Romans chapter 5, where we read about the sin of one man. We read a little bit about it this morning when we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter on resurrection and the importance of resurrection. And Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit through Paul tells us, in Adam all died and in Christ all are made alive. And again, there's a comparison and a contrast, and there is the representation and importance of the whole system of imputation and representation in the Scripture. And of course, in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, so beautifully outlined for us is the sin and guilt of Adam as it's imputed to all men. And then in contrast to that, the work of Christ and the consequences of his work imputed to his people. And you could begin in verse 12. Follow me along as I read. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Well, there was only Adam and Eve, and we recognize it's because of Adam and Eve, both Eve's sin, certainly first, but Adam's sin was the representative sin, because he was the federal head of the covenant race, and God viewed creation and viewed mankind in covenant with him and in an organic sense. And of course, we see that all through Scripture. We see its relationship to Christ in the church. He's the head and there's the body. And so very graphically, we're illustrated the reason why we are guilty of sin and why we're born in sin and the relationship of sin to all of us even before we were born and before man actually transgressed. And then, of course, the equal side of the story, or the most blessed side of the story, the relationship of Christ to his own people and what he is able to do and what he did do in keeping the law and taking the punishment of the law upon himself as our representative head. And so, of course, you're familiar with this chapter. Wherefore, as by one man sin enter into the world, and death by sin, death is a result, both spiritual death and physical death, and so passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. They have sinned in Adam. And of course, they have sinned individually. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Of course, the law is the law of God. God demands perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. And always judges men against himself and his own law. And men fall short. And it's only because of the obedience of Christ to the law and the punishment of the law that was upon that he bore are we saved. That's where we come into this great truth of federal headship and the covenant of the works and the covenant of grace. We know there are a lot today who deny this idea of federal headship, and particularly the covenant of works. Well, the fact is, if all men are not under the covenant of works, we fear that God is not a just God because he had to punish sin. Men still are under the covenant of works unless they are saved, unless they're born again, unless they come under the covenant of grace. Because there is work involved in salvation. It's not our work because we couldn't keep the law. And will not keep the law. We don't want to keep the law, as Adam did not keep the standard of God and was obedient, but Christ kept the law, and he took the punishment of the law. And so those who would deny the idea of work does come about in relationship to our salvation, but it's not our work, and it could never be our work, but it's the work of another. Who perfectly fulfill that. And so people who either don't know that, put it in the background, or somehow discredit it or deny it, are denying the very essence of salvation and the grace of God is manifest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people doing that today that have come out of the Reformation theology that are denying this whole idea of the importance of Christ's active as well as his passive obedience. I just say that because I read about some of that recently this week in an article. It's another presbytery. Take that off. Another presbytery in the PCA exonerated a man who denied some of these things and denied imputation. And if you deny imputation, you're in trouble as far as your understanding of Scripture. It certainly should be disqualified to be a teacher, preacher in the church. Okay, you're familiar. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, for in the verse 13, for until the law was sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. No, they died. People died. Why did they die? Because of Adam's sin. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And then, of course, it presents the work of Christ. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, is abounded unto many. That's an important section of Scripture. I don't mean to slight it in the least this evening, but only to point out to us the importance of imputation, even the imputation that we sin. Sin has consequences even broader than the one who sinned. Let's think of David, the great king, when he had sinned, when Israel was numbered and they were he wasn't instructed the number Israel. When he lusted, and also he took another man's wife and had the husband killed, etc., etc. Again, a sin because of who he was too, in his position, representative position, the nation suffered. And so here, Israel would be defeated here after a great victory, marvelous victory. They go up not to a great fortress, not to a great city, not to a city that's so fortified that they would have to fight, but the children of Israel are defeated. Now, Ai, as I mentioned, was a small city compared to Jericho. Later on in Joshua, as we move on in 18:25, it tells us there were about 12,000 people in Ai. They were small in number, and they should have been easily taken by Israel. And Israel, the spies that were sent up to Ai, said, well, let's just use 3,000 people. Let's use 3,000 people, and we recognize they were defeated in the sense that they ran, they retreated. Now, the Bible tells us there were only 36 people out of 3,000, and comparison also to the might of Israel does not seem great, but it's the fact that they retreated, and it was a blow, particularly after they had won, or God had won and delivered Jericho into their hands. But because of it, and I read in your hearing in the seventh verse of the seventh chapter, that the people's hearts, they melted. It was a discouragement. And Joshua was beside himself. This is much like what we've read earlier in the book of Exodus, when Moses was discouraged by the children of Israel, that he questions. And here's a great prayer as Joshua and the heads of Israel, verse 6 and following, rent their clothes and fall upon the earth as they pray. And here's the crux of it. It wasn't just a question of who won the battle, but it was a question of the Lord's reputation. It was a question of the Lord's word. You see that in verse 7 in Joshua. It says, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? That's an echo of earlier statements we read. Way back as we read the story of the Exodus and when they encountered situations that were too great for them and they didn't think there would be any deliverance, the people cried out and said, oh, to God that we were left in Egypt and enjoyed the pleasures of Egypt, even though they were enslaved people. And so here Joshua is praying, what have you done? What have we done to deserve that? And why have you abandoned us? This echoes, we don't have time, but certainly there are various psalms, particularly the psalms that David utters and is written and preserved for us, when he at times encounters a great difficulty and he examines the promises of God and he examines his heart and wants to know why the enemy seem to flourish and God's people are judged or defeated. And so this is the question. He says, what is the reputation? Here we are doing this for your glory, and here the Amorites are going to destroy us. And what are they going to say about you? What are they going to say about what happened to the promise of God? So we have a lament that is very similar to that which we had our... Now, it's not recorded here. It's not recorded here at all, but it asks us, at least I ask the question when I read this, and I read this, is there a little more than the sin of Achan? Was there at all some overconfidence and pride in the children of Israel that they thought that they could only send 3,000 men? Was there overconfidence? It doesn't seem to suggest that. But is there also that suggestion? Could we glean from that? That's what I think of when I read this. Because not in any particular passage that we have in this chapter does Joshua pray to the Lord for direction, or that the Lord gives Joshua direction as he goes into Ai to take so much or so much or such and such amount of men with him, as he certainly does it other times. So the question arises, at many times that happens in our own lives. Sometimes after the greatest or some great spiritual victory in our lives or some great blessing of God that falls upon us because of the preaching of Scripture or the reading of Scripture, and we seem to have a new insight, or we overcome some temptation, there's always the temptation that there's going to be a great defeat. Or when we think we've advanced another step or so much, so many steps in our sanctification, there's always the possibility. Pride comes before a fall, and we forget our total dependence upon the Lord for all that we have, and we begin to become self-confident. There's a great danger. And sometimes after the greatest, what seemed like a high spiritual, might come a sin and a fall. We have to be careful of self-pride and overconfidence. And we can never underestimate the power of the enemy. The power of Satan, who is a lion, who goes through the earth searching whom he may devour. We should never underestimate the world and the temptation of the world. And we should never underestimate the weakness of our own flesh. Our own flesh. Thankfully, you know, in the Reformed faith, we acknowledge those things, at least outwardly, but many times we don't take it at the heart individually. We need, he's the vine, we're the branches. And we need constantly and daily that supply of grace and power and strength to uphold. Well, we know the story. Now remember, Achan is not, we have still a picture of Jericho. Achan didn't do these things at Ai. Achan did these things from Jericho. He went in and he lusted. He lusted, as we see, and he admitted here in his confession as we get to the end of the chapter in verse 19 and following. Achan answered. He says, I have indeed sinned and against the Lord of Israel. And thus I've done. When I was among the spoils and the goodly Babylonian garment and the 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold, I coveted them, and then that temptation that was born, remember, in the heart, we're taught that very clearly in the book of James, that the temptation begins in the heart, and verse James chapter 1, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. He's tempted, he covets, and then he works and acts out that coveting, and every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when that lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It wasn't the garment, and it wasn't the silver that was intrinsically evil, though God had commanded them to be burnt and set aside. They were accursed. And the whole idea of the word accursed means that it is, it's an interesting word because it can be used positively, or the Hebrew word, or negatively. It means to set aside or set apart. Well, you can set aside something to good, and you can certainly consecrate it to serve the Lord. The vessels went into the treasury, and though they were used at one time evil by evil men, yet, of course, now they were to be used of the Lord. It's how they're used, you say, how they're used. But also the word curse can mean to be anathematized, to be banned, to let judgment stand upon that. And so, of course, you think of the scriptures that remind us of these things, that men outside of Christ can use and do use everything, and in their use of things, because they don't consecrate them to the Lord, they are therefore accursed. They're accursed. Anything that men does, you know, that's why we read in Romans 14:23. It's an important verse, as we, not only within its context, certainly in the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives us in the chapter surrounding it, the verses surrounding, but as we lay that principle, if it's not a faith, it's sin. Anything and everything that is not done in and through faith, saving faith, biblical faith, in its motivation to the glory of God, and we set aside that which we do. That's why the Bible tells us, whether you eat or you drink, you do it to the glory of God. These very simple things that we do every day. They're either, it's nothing in them that is evil or wrong, it's how they're used. And why they're used, to whose glory. They're either set aside to the, whatever we do, even in our vacation, in our pleasures, in our hobbies, in our work. If they are done in faith, by one who is of faith, to the glory of God, and then they're consecrated to the Lord. But if they're not done by faith, they're accursed. They become sinful. That's, of course, why, you know, the verse, of course, is, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's a very, I know the scope of that particular passage, but the principle is very broad. And that helps us to understand that very difficult verse. And I know people don't like that verse. Not saying anybody here doesn't like that verse, because we have an understanding of it. We have a concept of it because we understand the scope of salvation and the scope of serving the Lord and the nature of sin and the scope and consequences of sin. And that little verse in Proverbs is very hard for a lot of people to understand. It's hard because they don't want to accept it. They don't want to accept it. That's why when we were at 21, of course, 4, when it tells us that the plowing of the righteous, a high look and a proud heart, and the we can understand a high look and a proud heart. Pride, selfishness, self-pride, self-esteem, taken out of its context. And then, but that plowing of the wicked, the plowing. Don't we read that a man should provide for his own household? Don't we read about the importance and value of work? Don't we read about providing for oneself? Maybe the man provided for a whole network of people. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. but the plowing of the wicked. How can it be sin? Because it's not in faith. It's not of faith. It's all, instead of dedicated to the Lord, it's dedicated to self and self-interest. Only after we understand the nature, the depth, the consequences of sin, when we really believe in total depravity, and the nature of that depravity, the scope that involves our minds and our hearts and our wills and our affection, and the nature of the perfection of God, the importance and necessity of faith, we can't and won't understand that. And that verse will be to some people an offense. They just won't fathom. But it's only as we see it in the big picture. So here, Achan is certainly a man of the world. And Achan is not a man of faith. Achan was a selfish man. Now, as we see this unfolding, now another thing that might not be difficult. I mean, I never had any trouble with it, but someone who might not think of reading this might say, "Well, you know, here he confesses. We read that as he is challenged by Joshua in verse 19." He says, "I pray thee, my son, give glory to God. Make thy confession. Tell me what you've done." In verse 20, it seems like Achan is doing what he's told. He says, "I've sinned." Isn't that what we're called upon to do? Confess our sins? And that we sinned against God? Look, he says, "I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel." But we recognize this is not the end of the story. We don't have here Joshua saying, "Well, yeah, no, you're okay. You're forgiven. Let's get up and go our way." We don't have that here. Because remember what takes place. Because of Achan's sin, the consequences, and the sin is imputed to the whole nation, and the nation suffers, and the name of God suffers. The cause of God suffers. The cause of Christ suffers. And then when Joshua is called to get up and to take care of these things, in verse 10, after he laments and he prays, and some have suggested that there's kind of a rebuke here, in verse 10, "Get up there, wherefore liest thou?" Let's, you know, take care of these things. Israel sinned, and they've transgressed, and he commands them to go to the children of Israel, and they are to sanctify themselves. Verse 13, "Sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves again tomorrow, for such saith the Lord God, there's a cursed thing." Now, when this was brought to the attention of all Israel, nobody admitted it. At this particular time, Achan knew what had taken place. He knew he was guilty. And most likely the family of Achan was complicit in this. It's not told us, but we can assume that way. There was no open confession. There was no ready confession. There was no, well, that reminds me of another scripture that we read in the book of Hebrews. When it speaks of Jacob and Esau, and how, you know the story, and how Esau gave up his birthright over in the 12th chapter. And the word of the Lord comes, and he reminds us, "Follow peace," verse 14, "with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God as a warning, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Notice sin has consequences. Lest there be a fornicator, a profane person as Esau. Now, whether it speaks of outward deeds of Esau, he probably did, but certainly he was an idolater in that he, though he was outwardly associated with the covenant, he rejected the covenant because he rejected the part of the covenant that dealt with his birthright, that spoke of the promise of God and the coming of Christ. For one morsel of meat, he sold his birth for the temporary. He sold out the eternal. For the spiritual, he replaced with the material. For we know how that afterward, when he would inherit the blessing, he sought the blessing when it wasn't given to him. Isn't there anything left for me? When it came down, he said, now when I see the consequences of these things, there was no true repentance. There's a difference between true repentance and physical or worldly repentance. Repentance comes and brought about by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit when we see the true misery, not only the misery and consequences of sin, but the vileness of sin against God and how he is offended. And we want to not only find forgiveness and restoration, we want to flee from that sin. For we know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So here was a confession, and it would seem, at least on the surface, it's a true confession. It's an accurate confession. It certainly describes what he has done, and he knew what he did. He knew what he did. But it was only after he was found out. It was only after it was revealed. It was not motivated from any desire to be reconciled unto God. There was no desire to make things right and to find the forgiveness of God's grace. And so, of course, the judgment would fall. And it did fall. So he coveted. We recognize the nature of self and the nature of coveting. Again, you can tie this in, if we had the time, to Romans chapter 1 and the nature of the selfish nature of sin. And the picture of Achan is a picture of the world against the children of God. And there's no place for the world in the kingdom of God. And so the world had to be punished and had to be destroyed. The accursed thing had to be destroyed. And Achan. And all of Achan's... Now, it's interesting that the word Achan means troubler. Troubler. He was a troubler of Israel. He brought trouble in the camp. And so we see here that Achan was taken out. We immediately see in verse 22 how the messengers, and that's interesting too, Joshua sent messengers, and it said, these words are just not there to report what happens. But look, they ran. The rest of Israel wanted to get this thing straightened out. They wanted to at least hear, be obedient to the Lord. And they made sure, and they weren't going to, they ran to execute this investigation, and they, of course, discovered what was said was true. And God commands that they take them out. they take Achan out, and these garment, the garment and the silver, and the gold, his ox, his sheep, his tent, all his possessions, and notice his sons and his daughters, and they stone them to death, and then they burn them, because there's no room for the accursed thing in the end to the kingdom of God. It was a lesson. It was a lesson of faith. It was a lesson of obedience. And it was a lesson of comparison and contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. We're not to ache and love the world. God said, love not the world nor the things of the world. For the lust of the flesh, you know, in 1 John, they are temporary and they are vanishing and they'll be destroyed. Not that we can't use and enjoy the things of God by faith as they're used legitimately to the glory of God and for our own use, but there's that comparison and contrast, so they had to be destroyed. Man can't serve both God and man. He can't serve God and the devil. He can't serve self and God. And so it was all was destroyed, and a memorial was set that Israel would learn the lesson, an important lesson, and so may we learn the same lessons today. Let's pray.